You, Alice. That's one of the most encouraging songs I've heard in a long time. Amen. I know there are some of you who have either come out of a valley or you're in a valley now, and I know that ministered to your heart as it did to mine. Thank you so much. Let's take God's Word and let's find together John chapter 12. Would you turn, please? John chapter 12. What a privilege it is to open God's Word together, to have a copy of it, to treasure it, to love it. And here we are reading it together, being able to preach and hear it together. What an honor it always is in our services to open God's Word. John chapter 12, look with me please, the first of that chapter. We'll begin in verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, as we bow once again in your presence, we do so with thankful hearts and we pray with humble hearts. May we truly realize, Lord, who we are and who you are in this moment of time and in this service. We dare not come in a flippant way or irreverent way, but Lord, truly, may we have the fear of God in our hearts and love and true worship. For you read us like a book. We know you, all things are bare before you. All things lie open before your view. You know our hearts, you know our thoughts, you know our attitudes, even about this service of which we're a part. And so we pray, Lord, that our attitudes and all that is within our soul is pleasing unto you. And we've truly come to give you the praise and the worship you deserve. We do thank you for these good songs that have helped us to lift our own praise to you. As we've sung along and as we've heard, we fully agree with all that has been spoken in music today and all that has been played and all that's been heard. It's been very uplifting to our hearts. And thank you for the encouragement, for the truth that you remind us of. And Lord, we thank you for our time of Bible study earlier and the privilege of fellowship one with another. Thank you also for hearing our prayers and answering prayers on behalf of others who are in need. We know so many who are suffering in one way or another, and we pray for each one of them and pray your continued blessing and watch care over them. We also want to lift up our nation this morning, Father, and thank you for it and thank you for what you've done this week. And Lord, may we all realize that this is but a token of your patience and a token of your love and your grace, and that electing a new president will not be the cure-all, will not be the solution to all of our nation's problems. But Lord, this could be a step in the right direction by your grace. And so we pray for our president-elect and for our vice president-elect and for those that he will select to surround himself with. We pray your guidance and all that, and we pray for a good outcome. And Lord, in all of this, may our nation turn back to you. We pray it will begin with our leadership and come down to the common man. Lord, may all of us as Christians keep praying and keep expecting you to work in hearts and change lives. We just feel like with the outcome that it's not too late, that something may yet happen to turn us back to you. And we would certainly give you praise and glory for it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. What would you do if you had about 6 days to live? That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? If somebody told you, well, you've got about a week. Well, Jesus had about a week. I want you to look at verse 1, and let's get the time frame here. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, that's a time marker. It tells us 6 days before Passover. And there are many Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the Gospels. But this would be the last Passover he would celebrate on this earth. This would be the Passover, you remember in the upper room when they celebrated the Passover meal together, that he would institute what is now known as the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal became the Lord's Supper or communion. And he began to tell them and remind them he would have to go to the cross. And it was on Passover that he was crucified. And as Paul would later remind us, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So this is a time marker telling us he has about a week left. I think it's important for us to, at this point in our study of the Gospel of John, to see what's happened, what's happening here, and what's yet to come. You could really boil it down to two parts of the Gospel of John. And I think they're going to put this on the screen for us to see. The first part of the Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 12, of which we're now in, lasted about 3.5 years. That is, Jesus' ministry, a public ministry, a far-ranging ministry. Some in Galilee, some in Judea, but he's going everywhere, ministering to everybody, healing the sick, casting out demons, helping people, talking to people, teaching, preaching. Widespread ministry, about 3.5 years. But then after this chapter, when his public ministry pretty much comes to a close, it's more of a private ministry and a personal ministry to the disciples. From chapter 13 on through chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. And it covers a much smaller period of time, about 2 weeks' time. We've already pointed out the last week of his earthly life before the crucifixion, and then some glimpses of that week after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, to prove that he's alive and to prove that he is, in fact, the Son of God, as he said he was all along. So we're seeing some things here in chapter 12 that kind of wrap up the public ministry of Jesus before he sets his mind and his heart and his full focus upon the cross. Now, we have just read this account here in John. If you were to read the parallel accounts of this episode in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, you would find that this is a very, very important time. And I guess what we would describe this as, this dinner here at Bethany, this supper meal, was like a celebration meal. For those of us that like to eat, it doesn't take a whole lot for us to want to go out and celebrate and eat. Now, Nancy and I, we talked about this when the election. You know, we were kind of excited about the results, and I don't mind telling you that. I was excited about the results, amen? And I said, we ought to go out and eat. We actually didn't go out that day and eat, but just the thought of it, you know, let's celebrate by eating. And so that's what they're doing here in Bethany. They are having a celebration. And, well, they might have a celebration because Bethany was the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And this was the same Lazarus that not long ago was in a tomb. And now he's at the table. He's at that dinner. I'd say that'd be something to celebrate. Think if somebody was raised from the dead here in Bristol, my goodness, you know, you could fill any great big hall with people wanting to come and see this man has been raised from the dead and come from all around to celebrate. And so it was. Now, I want you to notice this dinner here was not actually in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. If you read those other accounts that I mentioned, you'll find that this actually took place in a house of Simon the leper, as he's called. And so this Simon, of whom we know nothing except that he was a leper, most likely, and I say most likely because we don't have the final defining word here in the Scripture, but he was more than likely a leper that Jesus had healed. Because as you know from reading the Bible, lepers were sort of cordoned off. They were sort of ostracized from society, and they had their own quarters and their own place, and they were put in quarantine, as it were. But now he is in the home of this man who has probably been healed from leprosy, and here's a man been brought back from the dead, Lazarus. And we're told here that there were several people involved in making this supper. Look at verse 2, and it says, "There they made him a supper." And of course, "they" is indefinite. We don't know who's involved, but most likely several in the community came together, and in honor of Lazarus especially, and who knows, maybe even Simon and his healing, they came together in this home in Bethany to celebrate what the Lord had done and just to be together. It's a marvelous, marvelous time. Now, at this episode, this event, we see some of the best in the human heart, and we see some of the worst in the human heart. And so the title of the message is very simply, "The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly." You see it right here. You see the good, and you also see the bad and the ugly. And so it's a very simple little outline. First of all, we're going to look at the good, and then we're going to take a look at the bad and the ugly. What a contrast we see taking place here at this supper in celebration. First of all, let's talk about the good. And I see the good in this family that was made up of a man and two women, Lazarus and Martha and Mary, the two sisters and their brother. They were a very good family, very close to Jesus, in fact. And I think if you look at this family, and especially as they're described here in the story, you see a kind of a composite picture, if you put them all together, of what the Christian life is all about. So let's look at it from that standpoint. First of all, let's think about Martha. She's described here very simply, very matter-of-factly. In verse 2, it says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served." Martha was a servant. She's just a servant at heart. And would you not agree that a Christian ought to be a servant? You ought to agree with that. And remember what Jesus said? He said, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "came not to be served or to be ministered to, but to minister." That is, Jesus himself said, "I've not come to be served, but I have come to serve. Give my life a ransom for many." The very next chapter, chapter 13 of John, we're going to see the beautiful picture of him as a servant when he lays aside his garments, he takes up the towel and goes around and begins to wash the disciples' feet. You talk about a servant heart. And Mary had such a heart. Let's turn back to Luke for just a moment. Chapter 10. Go back to the Gospel of Luke. We read this in a previous message, but I want to read it again. And it will provide much color, commentary on both Martha and Mary. It provides good background for us. Look in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, please. "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." Now, don't confound this with the other episode. This is a separate event. And now we are in the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And it says in verse 39, "And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving." Now, the word cumbered has to do with being divided or being distracted. And you know, ladies, how that can be in the kitchen. You have to multitask, don't you? Which is one reason why you're better than that than men. You do that well. And so you've got this going, you've got that going, this dish, that dish. That's the kind of meals I like. You got this dish, that dish, another dish. Sounds pretty good. Sounds an awful lot like Thanksgiving. And boy, you all know how to whip that up. So she's doing this and that and the other, and she's meeting herself coming and going. Verse 40 says, "She came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone?" You know, everybody wants some help from time to time. She didn't want to serve alone. She needed help. "Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Mary, of course, was listening to Jesus, learning from Him, pondering His sayings, just thinking and dwelling and pondering and meditating upon those. And Jesus uses that to point out that that should be the priority. But at the same time, there's certainly nothing wrong with serving, and people need to serve and should serve. And Martha was that kind of a person. She was a servant. And what do servants do? They serve. That's what they do. And that's what all of us should do in one way or another. So Martha, a picture of work and Christian service. Now let's go back to John 12, and we'll spend a little more time here because more is said about Mary. And Mary here is a picture of Christian worship and devotion. What a picture it is. She takes this pound of ointment. We're told the measurement there would equal about a pint. And it was probably not solid as we would think of an ointment. It was probably more liquid because she poured it out. We know from the other accounts as found in the other two Gospels I referenced that this was a box of ointment that she had, a container. We know it as alabaster, an alabaster box of ointment. And she broke that, and the other Gospels tell us that she broke it and poured it out on His head. Here it speaks of her anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping His feet with the hairs of her head. Beautiful picture, because a woman's hair is her glory, the Bible says. And so in great humility and great devotion and the very essence of love poured out, she breaks that box and it's poured on His head, and then it drips down on His feet, and there she is lovingly wiping His feet with the hairs of her head. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's a picture of devotion. It's a picture of love. It is a picture of worship. It's interesting here that she's at the feet of Jesus. We saw over there when we read in Luke chapter 10, there she was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then if you look back at the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, there again she's at the feet of Jesus. She's always at the feet of Jesus. So that's a pretty good place to be, isn't it? In Luke chapter 10, she's at the feet of Jesus and she is there learning. And then in John chapter 11, she's at the feet of Jesus grieving and saying, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother had not died. And then here we see her at the feet of Jesus worshiping and in full devotion. I want you to notice some things about what she did there. What a picture of worship and devotion. Notice first of all the fullness of her gift. It says that she anointed the feet of Jesus, this pound of ointment. In the other Gospels, of course, it points out that she didn't just take a little bit of that out of the container, but she actually broke the alabaster box. And this was very precious ointment, as it's pointed out in the story, worth up to 300 pence. And that would have been about the equivalent of a year's salary for an average working person. So she had saved up and bought this very costly ointment. And she didn't just little dabble do you kind of thing. She poured it all out on Him and she broke it. She had it for that purpose and spared no expense. I love the story that Rick Corum tells in one of his devotional books, and some of you have those devotional books. You may have this one. I hope you have at least one of them. It's a great story, one of my favorites. In fact, I laugh out loud when I think about it, when I read it. He tells about this man who went in to buy some perfume at a department store. And he asked the clerk to show him a bottle of perfume. She comes back with a bottle of $75. He says, wow, lady, I can't afford that. Can you show me something a little more reasonable? She goes and finds something else, brings it back. It's a $50 bottle. He says, that's still too expensive for my taste and my budget. Can you find me something else? She comes back, another bottle. It's $20. He said, I need something really cheap. Can you show me something really cheap? She reaches under the counter and gets a mirror and gives it to him. Really cheap. Well, friends, this was not real cheap ointment. This was very costly ointment. Very, very expensive. And this was but a reflection of how she felt toward the Savior, you see. It wasn't just what little can I get by with, but how much can I do for Him? What a great thing it was. very costly, all given to him. And so we see the fullness of her gift. We also see something very touching we only find right here in the Gospel of John, there at the end of verse 3, and that is what we might call the fragrance of her gift, the fragrance of her devotion. It says, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, we don't use the word odor in this regard. We think of an odor as something like smelly socks or underwear or something thrown in, you know, something foul smelling. But this means the fragrance of the ointment. Now, notice, she is putting this fragrance, this ointment, this oil, this spikenard, which, by the way, probably came imported from India. And so it was very costly. And so that fragrance begins to radiate out from where Jesus and where Mary were. And it says it didn't just fill the room. It didn't just fill the area. It filled the whole house. What a picture that is. Do you know, when you do something meaningful, when you do something sacrificial for the Lord, not only is He blessed by it, not only are you blessed by it, but everybody around you is blessed by it. Everyone receives the benefits. This was a side benefit to everyone there in the house that day. What a beautiful fragrance that is. Now, sure, there was the fragrance and the smell of all they were eating, and I'm sure that was all good. But now this wonderful, magnificent aroma filled the whole house. So we see here the fullness of her gift. We see the fragrance of her gift. And then we see the faithfulness of her gift. We're not told here especially, but we are in the other gospel, how that Jesus said she did this as something special for my burial. It does say that here in verse 7. It says, let her alone against the day of my burying has she kept this. And of course, this was the purpose of her doing this, was not just something nice, but something meaningful. And you remember Jesus had told His disciples, and then, of course, word gets around. He had told them long before this that He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and there He would suffer, and He would die. He would be crucified. And you know, some of them heard that and took it to heart, but apparently most did not. But Mary was not one of them. Mary was one that heard about that, and she knew that Jesus never said anything He did not mean. And He was always a man of His word, and He never exaggerated or never overstated anything. And if He says He's going to suffer and die, then He certainly will. But now she has the insight to know that it's going to be sooner rather than later. Remember, 6 days He's going to be crucified on Passover. And so she saw the urgency to get that box of ointment that she had kept for this purpose. It says that in verse 7, doesn't it? Let her alone. Against this, the day of my burying, has she kept this? She could have used it for herself. Ladies, you like sweet-smelling perfume? Of course you do. Even though your husband may not spend $75 for it. You like that. And so she could have used that for herself, but she kept that, and at just the right time, and she knew this was the moment. She could wait no longer. She had spiritual insight into what was going on when the disciples and many others did not have that insight. And so I just ask you, as we think about Martha, as we think about Mary, we thought about Martha, as we think about Mary here, the Bible says that what she did that day would be remembered forever. Jesus used the word in the other gospel. This will be a memorial. And here today, this is coming to pass. We're talking about Mary and what she did. She went down in history as doing something marvelous and meaningful for the Lord. I want to ask you the question. What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want to be remembered for? Do you want to be like Mary? Now, I don't think she did this to trump herself up or to toot her horn or to be, you know, to be in a spotlight. She didn't do it for that reason. She did it for Jesus. But she's remembered because of what she did for Jesus. People are remembered for different things, aren't they? Some people will go down in history for their great wealth. Some will go down in history for their great work. Some go down in history for their great words. I've been thinking a lot about American history this week. A lot's going on this week. And I don't care which side of the aisle you're on politically. To my mind, one of the greatest statements that any president's ever made just so happened to be made by John F. Kennedy. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." He will forever be remembered for those words. Some people are remembered for their words, for their works, for their wealth, for this or that. She was remembered for her worship. Don't you want to be remembered your life and how it counted for Jesus Christ? How that you made some sacrifice of yourself for His sake? What could be better? What could be more important than living a life of like Mary, who did this and was forever remembered for it? Then we also see Lazarus. Let's not forget about old Lazarus. Lazarus just sitting at the table enjoying the meal. And what's he a picture of? I'll tell you what he's a picture of. He's a picture of Christian witness and joy. I think he's enjoying himself. A man that not long ago was in the tomb is now at the table. What a picture of the Christian life. And just the fact that he's there is a testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. Do you know, once you're saved and your life is transformed and you're brought from death to life and from darkness to light, you are a witness by the fact that you are alive and have eternal life in Christ. Now, we should speak forth words of witness. We should have a testimony. We should have some words to back that up. But your life itself is a witness and a testimony. And then, as we said, the joy of that moment, Lazarus is there. And my goodness, if anybody enjoyed that meal, it was Lazarus because of where he had come from and where the Lord had brought him. I think he was now in a change of clothes, don't you? He'd got out of those old grave clothes and he had on something fresh, something smelled better, looked better, and he's a brand new man because of the Lord and the Lord alone. So that's the good. There's a lot of good in this story, but now let's just take a moment here and contrast the bad and the ugly. The bad and the ugly. First of all, we see Judas here. Judas, we're introduced to him in verse 4, one of his disciples. We're also told he's the one that would betray him. And then in verse 5, these are the first recorded words of the traitor, of the betrayer, of Judas. These are the first recorded words in the Scripture. And what sad words they are. It's a reflection, it's a window into this man's heart. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Well, we're told why he said that. Verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. That is, he was the treasurer of the group, what little money they had to live on and to minister and travel from place to place. No doubt they had alms given to them, that is, gifts given to them. And Judas was entrusted with that responsibility, but he had been helping himself. He'd been dipping into the till. And so he's thinking, man, this should have been sold, and we could give to the poor, and before any of us give to the poor, I'm going to get my share out of that, because that's expensive ointment. Remember, worth a whole year's salary. You know, that's sad, but what's also sad is that we learn from the other Gospels, listen, we learn from the other Gospels that he wasn't the only one saying it. That there were other disciples that said that. And so you can picture that how as you will. I sort of picture that he was the spokesman. He was the one that came up with the idea. But instead of shooting him down, like they should have said, Judas, what a horrible idea. They said, yeah, that's a pretty good idea. Why don't we sell this ointment? Why didn't we sell that and give to the poor? That would have been a better thing to do. So it wasn't just Judas. It was some of the others that joined in with this idea. What a horrible, horrible thing. And especially as you see this in comparison to what Mary had just done for our Lord. Here's Mary, she's unselfish. Judas, the very epitome of being selfish. Mary was giving. Judas was greedy. Mary did something that was meaningful and even memorialized. But Judas here, all he can do is criticize and complain. And then We find in Proverbs, for example, chapter 10 and verse 7, that I think really hits this on the head. It says there, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." We remember Mary for her devotion, and then we detest the attitude and the statement of Judas, and even more, the fact that he betrayed our Lord. There's another thing here that fits into the category of the bad and the ugly. And what's that? Look down to verse 9 through 11. Let's not forget this part of our text. It says in verse 9, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." So you got a lot of curiosity seekers. You know, who wouldn't want to see a man that was dead one day and now he's alive? Here's the guy that Jesus brought back from the dead. He's in this celebration dinner. Let's go see. Let's see what he looks like. Let's see if he still has the stench of death upon him or whatever. So they came out of curiosity, and it gets only worse. Not only curiosity seekers, but verse 10 tells us, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Notice that. Put Lazarus also to death. What does that mean, also? That's a reference to their prior plan that we know from the previous chapter. Go back and look at it. Chapter 11 and verse 53. "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death," that is, Jesus, to death. So now not only do they consult each other and come up with this plan to kill Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus. Now why would that be? Well, for obvious reasons, right? Because Lazarus is a living testimony of what Jesus can do. Everywhere he goes, they're saying, "Well, I thought he was dead." Well, he was, but Jesus brought him back to life. And so they didn't want that. And because of Lazarus' testimony and the power of Jesus on display, look what verse 11 says. "Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away." That means they went away from the Jewish religion and the traditional religious system, and believed on Jesus. So they're losing disciples. They're losing power. There's another reason why that these chief priests had it in for Lazarus. And what a horrible thing to want to kill a man who's already been dead once. But they wanted to get rid of him because he's a living testimony that points to Jesus as the one and only Son of God. But here's something else. Don't miss this. He is also a witness that repudiates the very things that they taught. One of their teachings, remember, the chief priests were largely the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were ones that we find in the book of Acts as those who believed in no resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see. So these chief priests, they taught people, there's no resurrection. That's kind of hard to convince people when you got somebody who's just been raised from the dead. That kind of undermines your theology, doesn't it? So they wanted to get rid of him. The same thing goes on today. You say, do we see this today? We absolutely see it today. Not only do you see the good of people who are committed to Christ, and we see that in the dinner and the family and all, the beautiful picture. You see the good, but you also see the bad and the ugly. You see people living with greedy hearts. You also see people today, in one way or another, they want to eliminate God. They want to eliminate Jesus. They want to eliminate the Bible. They want to eliminate any evidence. They don't want to be haunted by the evidence of anything that pertains to God or Jesus Christ. This is why, and this is a sermon for another time, but I'm just going to mention this. This is why evolution still hangs on as a belief, even though it's been debunked, even though we know it doesn't match up with the facts. People still want to believe in this nonsense called evolution. Why? Because it's a way of getting rid, they think, of the evidence, getting rid of God. If you can say that everything's here just by time and chance and take away the Creator out of the picture, that makes things a whole lot more manageable. Let's get rid of God. So that's the idea we see here, the ugliness of man's heart, the sinfulness of mankind, and what a sad thing indeed that it is. I want us to make some application, and we'll be done with the message. Very simple, four things I'd like to bring to focus as we think about what we can learn from this. Number one, these are practical things. Number one, we should look for tangible ways to honor the Lord Jesus. I'm speaking of tangible ways. What do we see here in this passage? We see a supper, don't we? They wanted to honor him for what he had done. They wanted to do something nice. Mary wanted to honor him. What'd she do? Tangibly, she broke that box and anointed him from top, and it ran down to his toes, to his feet. And so I submit to you that we need to find ways that we can tangibly, physically, in demonstrated ways, prove our devotion to the Lord. It's one thing, Mark, for us to sing, and I love singing, and it does something for our hearts. But it's one thing to sing. It's one thing to say, oh, how I love Jesus, or sing that. But it's another thing to show that. And that's why we have ways to serve, because we must express in tangible ways our love and our faith and our devotion for our Lord. And the second thing we can apply from this message, this passage, is we must look for opportunities and use opportunities while we can. Remember, time is of the essence here. Time's ticking. The clock's ticking. If Mary doesn't do what she does here, there won't be another opportunity. Perhaps. Jesus is not coming back to Bethany. He's not going to stay in Bethany long. This is the moment. And sometimes we get caught up in what we would do if only we had more time, if only we had more money, if only we weren't working ourselves to death, if only we didn't have kids to raise, if this or that. Listen, we can come up with all kinds of excuses, and we're really good at having good intentions. But let me tell you something. The smallest act is greater than the greatest intention. I'm going to say that again. The smallest action is better than the greatest intention. Do what you can. In fact, in one of the Gospels, the parallel account, Jesus commends this lady. She hath done what she could. That's what Jesus said. And don't you want him to say that about you? What more can we ask for? Jesus doesn't expect us to do what we can't do. It's what we can do while we can do it. A third lesson we can learn from this passage is that when we honor Jesus, we can expect some criticism and hatred from others. Mary did this great deed and this act of devotion, and she got criticized not only by Judas but by others. And so it goes that when you do something for the Lord and you have honest intentions and you have clean and pure motives, there'll always be some that'll criticize and say, why didn't you do this? Or this would have been better. But that should never stop us from doing what we ought to do for the Lord. Don't let people stop you. The only way that, you know, you can avoid criticism is to do nothing, be nothing, and say nothing. But even then, you won't escape criticism because some people accuse you of being lazy and doing nothing and saying nothing and being nothing. So just do what you ought to do from your heart to the Lord, and don't let that other come into play. And then one last thing I'll mention, and it's this one. When we honor and please Jesus, nothing else matters. That Jesus would be pleased with us as he was pleased with Mary. He said in the other account that we've not turned to for the sake of time, but he said, as long as there's history, this will be spoken of as a memorial, what she's done. And so it is. It was important to Jesus then, and it's been important to him all along. And so what we should direct our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions to is, will this please Jesus? And if we please him, it doesn't matter whom we displease, right? But if we please everybody else and displease him, that will be the wrong decision, because you can't ever please anybody or everybody always. So you live to please him. And that brings me to this verse and this thought as we close here today. What is it that really pleases him? And you say, well, it's this or it's that or the other, and you can make it complicated if you want to, but I'm going to make it uncomplicated. And I'm going to remind you of a verse where it says this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, you can do this, that, or the other, but if you don't have faith and trust, you will not be pleasing to God in heaven. He made it that way, so we must trust him So we must depend. So we must humble ourselves. Childlike faith is what the Bible says. Become just like a little child, trusting, depending. And I'm going to ask you this morning, if you've never put yourself in that place of trusting and depending, would you do that this morning? Would you simply, honestly, from your heart say, I'm going to trust you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. That's where it all started with Lazarus, Mary, Martha, the disciples. All of them had to come to that place of just pure dependence and trust. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your precious word. I pray you would seal it to our hearts, write upon our hearts the truths.